God, we thank you that you are present with us in power and glory. And we ask that as we hear your word, your spirit would come upon us and move us to be your disciples as well. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, as Joe mentioned earlier, it is one of the great passages, the rites of passage for American teenagers, is to get that driver's license. And a couple weeks ago, we went through this process at our house as Hannah got her license, and we went to the DMV. And I love this cartoon I found about the DMV, one devil speaking to another saying, "Don't get me wrong, hell is awful, but it could be so much more hellish. We have much to learn from the DMV." I always imagine that that really is sort of a microcosm of hell, if you've ever been to the DMV, where your number will never, ever be called. You know, we put the stuff in. This was a three-hour process to go through, and we were there first thing in the morning. Some of you are going, 3 hours? That's short. You know, it takes forever to go through this process. It takes the patience of Job to sit there. Finally, though, you get to take the driver's test, and you go out there, and the nerves of steel are tested as you're driving from place to place with an instructor writing things down on a notepad. You know, when I was growing up in Pennsylvania, it wasn't just some instructor. Like, we had a, National driver training instructor do it. When we did it in Pennsylvania, it was a state trooper who got in the front seat with you in your car. And that was intimidating, you know, that they get in there with their badge and the whole thing. I speak, all right, I want you to take the vehicle in reverse motion. I want you to take a left-hand turn. I want you to proceed forward at 20 miles per hour. Do you got that? Whoop, you know, and you go out and do it. It was nerve-wracking. Plus, back then, we had to parallel park, which they don't have to do now. You kids have it easy. You have it easy. Well, anyway, you go through all that. You have to learn, you know, you have to take the written test with the rules of the road and all that with it. Once you navigate all this labyrinth of bureaucratic stress, you become the proud owner of a laminated card that will tell the world that you are licensed by the state to drive and that you are also capable of having a very bad hair day. While most of the United States observes these traffic laws in common, like driving on the right side of the road and stopping at stop signs, which is clearly an issue around here. There are nuances in some of the rules that tend to vary from state to state. I found this list of weird driving rules, some of which are still on the books in other states. In Little Rock, Arkansas, for example, it says this: no person shall sound the horn on a vehicle at any place where cold drinks or sandwiches are served after 9 p.m. So you can't honk your horn at a place where they serve cold drinks and sandwiches. I wonder if Starbucks is crowded in Arkansas at 9 o'clock on a Saturday night, because all you can get there is hot stuff. And well, you guess you can get a cold drink, but no sandwiches. Decades ago, it was illegal for a woman to drive down Main Street in Waynesboro, Virginia, without her husband walking in front of the vehicle waving a red flag. I'm not going to comment on that one. Men, you may comment at your own risk on your way home. If you pull out the red flag, though, I'm not responsible for what happens to you. In Montana, it's illegal to leave a sheep unescorted in a truck, you know, because they've always secretly wanted to drive to Vegas on their own. In Oregon, you can make a left turn on red if you're turning onto a one-way street. That seems reasonable. Why doesn't other people do that? In Minnesota, this is an actual law. It's illegal to cross state lines with a duck on your head. No word on whether chickens are perfectly legal. Tennessee has a law that prohibits shooting at animals from a car unless that animal happens to be a whale. So if you see a whale on the side of the road, say near Chattanooga, by all means, blast away. In San Francisco, car wash owners are restricted from drying off vehicles with used underwear. And all God's people said, ew, you know, ew. So it's hard to imagine any circumstance where you'd use a duck for a hat, or if you'd be driving a camel on the highway, which in fact is illegal in California. That's another law. You can't take a camel out on the highway. But there are plenty of rules of the road that are essential if you're going to be a safe driver. The key, however, is to translate those rules from the driver's manual into practical experience, where obeying them becomes second nature. This is the trouble with all young drivers. It's getting the muscle memory of learning how to do things right. Those laws have to kind of become part of who you are. And that takes practice, because no one's going to be out there running in front of you with a red flag. The traffic laws in Jesus' day were a lot simpler, a lot less stringent, because most of the poorer people traveled by foot, as did the sheep, by the way. Jesus may have walked thousands of miles in his lifetime. In fact, there are some estimates that he may have walked up to 120,000 miles in his lifetime, going back and forth between Galilee and Jerusalem. And as he traveled, he began to define a different set of rules for those who would follow him along those ancient roads, and for those who would follow him today as well. The story we read in today's lesson from John 1 illustrates some of Jesus' rules for the road, Jesus' rules for being a disciple. And these are vitally important if we want to be able to stay on the right track and get the muscle memory of what it means to be disciples of Jesus. Now, the story opens with Jesus on the road. He's coming up from his place of baptism, which was probably on the Jordan River down near the Dead Sea. Now, that site today is still used by some very traditional people, but the site, if you go to Israel with us next spring, the site that we go to is actually up nearer to the Sea of Galilee. And there they've kind of commercialized it. It's like baptisms are us. You know, you go through this place, you get to rent a robe, you could go down into the Jordan River, and then you exit through the gift shop. I don't think that was there in Jesus' day, but now Jesus is walking, you know, that road, and he's got two disciples in tow. Earlier in John 1, we learned how he had called Andrew and Peter. And now he's on the way to Galilee, and he goes into the town of Bethsaida, where he encounters two more disciples, two more potential disciples. And when he does so, he gives them three rules, or three things that happen in this passage that I think are key for any of us who want to become really licensed disciples of Jesus. In fact, we could argue that these are the most important rules that have ever been put on the books. The first rule is this: follow me. It's the equivalent of Jesus putting up a red flag and waving it in front of those who would come after him. And notice that this thing that Jesus says, and he says it a lot in the Gospels, follow me. It's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. It's not, hey, would you think about me? Or, hey, would you consider me? It's follow me. To be a disciple of Jesus is to leave the route you were on and to take a narrow one-way road behind him. Now, Philip is the first one to hear this clearly in John's gospel. In the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus uses this term a lot. It's used here once with Philip. And unlike in those other stories where the disciples drop their nets or get up from their table, the tax collector table, and they immediately begin to fall in line behind Jesus, in this text, when Philip hears, follow me, the first thing that he does is to go out and get somebody else to follow Jesus. I find that fascinating. He recognizes that this is the key to being a disciple, even before he's actually practiced very much. And so the first person he talks to is his friend Nathanael. Interestingly, the name Nathanael doesn't appear in any of the other Gospels. It's unique to John's Gospel. And some scholars have speculated that it's actually kind of a generic name that means John is trying to tell us that any one of us, all of us, can receive this call of Jesus to follow me. It's not just for the original disciples, it's for everyone. And Philip immediately sees that Jesus is the one about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. This is Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth. And so he goes out and says, this is the one we've been waiting for. He grabs the first person he sees, his best friend Nathaniel, and he says, I want you to come. You know, let me tell you about Jesus. This is amazing. But the one we've been waiting for is here. And Nathaniel responds with skepticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I mean, Nazareth was a place in Galilee that was a podunk town. It was the town that every other town made fun of. Wherever you grew up, you have these kind of places, right? The next town, the next state, you always make fun of them. And growing up in Western Pennsylvania, we always had West Virginia jokes. You know, like how do you know that toothpaste was invented in West Virginia? Because if it had been invented anywhere else, they would have called it teeth paste. I want to tell you that 8:30 got that way quicker than you did this morning. So I apologize if you're from West Virginia, but I'm sure you tell Western Pennsylvania jokes too. So that's the way it goes. We look at those places and we go, no, that's not it. It's not it. It can't be him. It's not the one. It's from Nazareth. Well, Philip understands that this does look weird, that it's a different direction. And indeed, we learn that following Jesus means picking one direction. It means putting all of our hopes into one person. It's the equivalent of veering off the superhighway and driving down a dirt road. Later in John's gospel, Jesus will say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In fact, we're going to be doing a whole series on that particular passage in October. But when we read that passage, it's not as if Jesus is in the way, as many interpret it, but rather that Jesus is calling people to follow him on the one road that leads straight to the heart of God and God's mission. Too often we've defined the rules of Christian faith around what we believe about Jesus instead of focusing on doing what Jesus actually does, to actually imitating him. Information is important. It's why we do all of our Bible studies and things like that. It's why we preach the word every Sunday. But the point of the information is so that we can take that and then begin to imitate Jesus. And when we've learned to imitate Jesus, then we can begin to innovate. We begin then to take that into our context and share it with the rest of the world. The only way we can really know what Jesus is about is by going all in, by pressing down the accelerator and following him, which leads to the second rule, come and see. Philip responds to Nathanael's skepticism with an invitation. Well, just come and see. Philip doesn't try to argue his friend into following Jesus. He invites him to come and meet the rabbi. Where Nathanael puts a stop sign, Philip puts a green light. Where Philip responded best to Jesus' challenge, this new disciple knew that his friend would respond best to an invitation. Nathanael accepts this invitation, and to his amazement, he discovers that Jesus already knew about him. We're all invited to follow the one who already knows everything there is to know about us. When we come to Jesus, when we invite others to come and see, we know that he's ready to come and dwell with us, no honking horns necessary. He already knows who we are. Philip will become a great evangelist because he sees everyone as simply needing an invitation, and he'll spend most of his life on the road inviting others to come and see. If you spin forward to Acts chapter 8, we see Philip in another one of these kinds of situations. An angel comes to Philip and tells him, I want you to go out onto the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is literally the middle of nowhere. He says, I want you to go out on that road. And I often wonder how long Philip walked on that road, seeing nothing. But he went there because the Holy Spirit told him to. The angel told him to. And so there he is walking on this road, I imagine for hours, seeing no one. And then he sees in the distance a carriage. And in that carriage is an Ethiopian. What's an Ethiopian doing in Israel? He's a minister of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. And he's coming back from Jerusalem, and he just happens to be reading the scroll of Isaiah. And Spirit nudges Philip. Says, run up to that chariot. Talk to him. And so Philip runs up to the chariot. He sees the Ethiopian reading the scroll. He says, what are you reading? Do you know what you're reading? And the Ethiopian says, no, you know, I don't really know what this is. I need someone to guide me. Can you do that? And so Philip does. He walks him through the whole story of Scripture that leads to the good news of Jesus. And after hearing that, and they pass the small amount of water that's out there in the desert, the Ethiopian says, hey, I want to be baptized. Philip is always showing up for these divine appointments. No one expects this. It's not like God sent him to the city or someplace where he'd bump into a lot of people. He was just waiting for the divine appointment. And I think every one of us gets these divine appointments if we're paying attention. I was at the doctor's office this week, and August is my month every year to go through all of my poking and probing, you know. And so having turned 50 last year, now the poking and probing has gotten more intense. You know, I had the colonoscopy, about which I will only say that I will never drink yellow Gatorade again. Never. If you haven't been through that experience, thanks be to God for you. But so I go through all this whole thing, and I go to a follow-up appointment at the doctor's office. So I'm sitting there, and the nurse is asking me all the questions, you know, that I just had answered 2 weeks before, you know, about your medications, all that stuff. Yes, nothing's changed. It's all the same thing. And she starts taking my blood pressure, and she looks at my chart, and she goes, oh, she says, you're a pastor. Now, usually when people say that, they always have something to complain about, you know, like they want to tell you why they haven't been in church for 6 months, or, you know, they want to explain to you like you're there to take their confession or whatever. But she says, you're a pastor, right? I said, yes. And she said, well, let me ask you a question. So she asked me the first question. Do you think Moses had a stuttering problem? Okay. This wasn't on my radar today, but yeah, probably, according to the text, it looks that way. And not sure why that was a question. But then she asked me, she says, you know, with all this Robin Williams stuff going on, people responding to that, she said, do you believe that people who commit suicide go to heaven? And that was a great opportunity to have a conversation about grace, about the character of God, and about the brokenness of disease and all these other things. It was a powerful moment there in the doctor's office. It was like, I never would have expected that to happen in the doctor's office. I was praying in the doctor's office, but about something completely different than that. I was at the gym yesterday, and I'm leaving the gym, and, you know, if you've ever been to the gym, you know, you go to a group class at the gym, you always see the same people, but you don't know their names. You're with the same people several times a week, every week, you don't know their names. It's just like, that's a spandex guy. That's, you know, the girl who does extra push-ups, who I can't stand, you know, stuff like that. You see those people. Well, finally, this week, for whatever reason, we're walking out, and I heard one of these ladies say, she goes, well, I got to go home and study. I said, oh, well, what are you studying? She says, I'm studying marriage and family therapy. I said, wow, interesting. She said, I said, you know, I'm a pastor. That's a big deal for us. We're always looking for people to do that. And so we had this incredible conversation, and a couple other people gathered around and started asking me questions about that, and we started talking about how we can help people and stuff like that. It was one of those divine appointments. I wasn't expecting that. I wasn't looking for it, but there it was in the gym. After I'd just done about 5,000 squats, there it was. You never know when the Holy Spirit's going to show up and tell you, go talk to that person. Are we willing to listen when it happens? You know, most of us are afraid of things like evangelism. Philip's gift was introducing people to Jesus. It's not about forcing people. It's not about getting them to do something or to work some program or beating them over the head with a Scofield Bible. I mean, most of us think about evangelism as going out and knocking on doors, you know, and wearing bad suits and, you know, stuff like that. That's not what we're talking about here. Does God work through that? Yeah, sure. God can work through any means we can imagine. But we don't have to do that in order to share the good news of Jesus Christ. All we need to do is be inviting. Philip invites Nathanael, come and see. Come and check it out. We can invite others to check out Jesus. We can invite our neighbors to come to church with us. We can be open to those conversations in the coffee shop or in the supermarket or in the gym or the doctor's office. We can simply extend an invitation. This is one of the key rules for being a disciple. Having a desire and a way of inviting people to come and meet Jesus. To stop and look and listen for the people around us who may be looking for him or may not even know what they're looking for. We don't worry about their skepticism. That's the one thing that keeps us from doing that, right? We're afraid that people will reject us, that they'll be skeptical. But notice what Philip does here with the skepticism. He says, no, just come check it out. Come and see. We found the one we've been waiting for. Go give it a shot. Rule number three. You will see greater things than these. Nathanael was amazed that Jesus knew him, but if that in itself was amazing, Jesus told him that he would see even greater things. Hadn't seen anything yet. The rest of John's gospel reveals the amazing things that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, healings and exorcisms, even raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, as we talked about last week. Following Jesus was a ticket to this wild ride with many twists and turns. Stuff that probably shouldn't have happened was suddenly happening. Later in the Gospels, in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that even the miraculous things that they witnessed were nothing compared to what they would do when he was gone. What they would do when he was gone. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus told them, the one who believes in me will do all the works that I do, and in fact, will do greater works than these because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. Wow! Can you imagine how limited our vision is? We look at those people around us and we go, they'll never. Nah, that guy. These people are too far gone. We look at the task before us and we go, yeah, that would be great, but it's just impossible. Can't do it. And I will tell you that when we ask for it in the will of God, when we ask for it, God is ready to come. And it may not be in the way that we expect, but we can do even greater things than these. Our series in September, starting September 7th, is on prayer and the power of prayer. And I hope you'll come out for that. Not that it's a magic formula. Not that if we pray hard enough for a larger house, we'll get it. It's not what we're talking about here. You want that? There are other places I can send you. But to be looking at what God is doing in the world and getting on board with that and realizing that when we participate in that under the power of the Holy Spirit, God will do amazing things through us. The problem is we spend most of our time looking at stuff that only we can accomplish. This is my biggest problem as a pastor. I'm always looking at problems going, well, I can't possibly do that. But God can. I had a senior pastor once, and we would go into staff meetings, and we would talk about things that we were going to do as a church, and he would always ask this question. He would say, is that scary enough? Is it scary enough that we can't do it on our own? Because if it's not, then we can do it by ourselves, and we can shut God all the way out of the process. But God's calling us to do things that require him to be part of it. You read the rest of the book of Acts and you see how that works. You've got all these incredible things that are happening. Peter is in prison, and Peter's in prison in Acts chapter 12, and he's shackled to 2 guards, and it says that there are 4 squads of soldiers guarding him. Now the question I ask is, here's Peter who is not fomenting revolution, who's not a dangerous terrorist. What is Peter guilty of? Talking about Jesus. Why are there four squads of soldiers? Way more than you would put on your average criminal. Why? I think it's because somehow his jailers knew that this guy was dangerous because he was speaking about the world not as it is, but about as it can be when Jesus Christ is reigning in it. When the Holy Spirit is running loose in the world, things will be different. We see that in the book of Acts and we say, wow, that's amazing. That's superhero kind of stuff. Could never happen to us. Maybe our vision is too limited. He will do even greater things than these. You know, we all have to obey the rules. Some of those rules are goofy. Some of them are really important. But the question for us is, are we following the rules that allow us to change the world? Are we following the rules of the one who has led us and will lead us to do even greater things? Are we following Jesus on the way to his kingdom? You know, we get in the car, we strap in, you know, with a seatbelt. You are supposed to do that, by the way. That's in the rules. But every time we come here, every time we sit down with our Bible, every time we kneel down in prayer, it's an invitation for us to strap in and get ready for a wild ride. Because when the Spirit of God runs loose, great things are going to happen. Things we never expected. So hear the call again. Follow me. Invite others to come and see. And then together, with God's help, let us do even greater things for his kingdom. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, as we take a moment and just some silence, I ask you to consider two questions. What did God say to me in his word this morning? And what am I going to do about it? God, we live in a world where it seems like evil is running loose. Like those devils we saw earlier on the screen. That seems like the world is always devising new ways to be more hellish. But you've gathered us, this crew of people from all different places. While we might joke about where we're from, we know that our primary citizenship is in your kingdom. Lord, may we follow you, even though it takes us into bumpy places. May we learn to invite our neighbors, those we encounter every day, to come and see. Open us to those divine appointments that are available to us all the time. And then help us not to limit our vision, but to believe that in you, we can do even greater things than we could possibly imagine. Send us forth. Go with us.